Here we are, Micah chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet. Micah chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time, because they've made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, and its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we study this passage in the book of Micah, that you would help us to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us, speak through your word, change our hearts, change our minds, cause us to see our sin and look in faith to Christ more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Through my work with the fire department, I occasionally am called to the scene of a fire where somebody in the house has actually passed away. Several years ago, I was called to a house fire, and there had been some fatalities there in that particular house, and it kind of disturbed me a little bit. I was bothered enough by it that I went out to Lowe's that afternoon, and I bought a smoke detector for every room in my house. Every room in my house now has a smoke detector somewhere in it, but this was several years ago, and it occurred to me that I probably should change the batteries in those smoke detectors. And so about a month ago, I went, got a bunch of 9-volt batteries and decided I'm going to change the batteries in my smoke detector. Well, I pulled down the first smoke detector, and as I was looking at it, it occurred to me that when you buy a smoke detector at Lowe's, it comes with a battery. But so that the battery does not die while it's in the packaging, they place a piece of cardboard in between the battery and the rest of the smoke detector, a piece of cardboard that I had never removed. And so here throughout my house, I have in every room a non-functioning smoke detector, because none of them work. All of them have still the safety tab still located in the smoke detector. And so I didn't have to replace the batteries. I just had to go around and pull the piece of cardboard out to get the smoke detector to actually work. But it occurred to me that for 2 years, I have felt very safe in my house because I have smoke detectors in every room. I don't have to worry about a fire. I don't have to worry about anything horrific happening because I have smoke detectors. Non-functioning smoke detectors, but at least I had this, obviously, false sense of security, but I had a sense of safety. I had a sense of security. Everything's going to be okay. I have smoke detectors. Well, we have a similar false confidence being pointed out in our passage this morning by the prophet Micah here in Micah chapter 3. Judah, the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom of Israel, continues in wickedness, but they have lulled themselves into a false sense of security. Everything's going to be fine, because they too have an equivalent of a smoke detector that they've put in every room that isn't working. They are, in a sense, walking through the valley of death. They are about to be judged by God for all their sin, all of their wickedness. They're wandering far from Him. And yet the leaders of Israel still say in verse 11, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Do we not rely on Him? No disaster shall come upon us. They believe that everything's going to be okay. God is with us. Yes, He's incredibly angry, and yes, He's going to judge us. But, oh, God is with us. It's all going to be okay. They've been lulled into that fake security, going along blindly in the midst of their sin, even though God is telling them disaster is coming. Micah is trying to tell them disaster is coming. But they're simply not listening. Here in Micah chapter 3, this is actually a continuation of an argument that began in chapter 1. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, these three speeches were not necessarily given at the same time, but they do flow nicely together and are recorded for us here in the book of Micah together. In Micah chapter 1, Micah pointed out that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was just as wicked, just as sinful as the northern kingdom of Samaria that had already been judged or was going to be judged by the Assyrians. And the southern Israelites were just as wicked as Assyria, who was invading Israel at the time. Then in chapter 2, Micah pointed out that this idolatry that had taken the people's hearts away from God, the love of things other than God, that it naturally affected their interaction with each other, affected their love for their neighbor. When we don't love God, we don't love other people. When we love something more than God, we tend to love that something more than other people as well. And there in chapter 2, Micah hinted at what this love was, that they loved more than God. They loved their physical possessions, houses, land, property. They loved these things more than other people to the point that they simply took them. They took widows' houses. They took the inheritance from orphans. They took whatever had been given as an inheritance to somebody by God. They took that for themselves. This is what happens when people are more interested in being consumers and in consuming things rather than caring for people. They stop caring for people altogether. And the same exists here in chapter 3. Micah condemns the leaders of Judah, the leaders of Israel there in verse 1, for consuming not just things, but by consuming things, they are actually consuming people. Micah describes it in terms of almost graphic cannibalism there in verses 2 and 3. You tear the skin off my people. You tear the flesh off the bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You break up their bones in pieces. You chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. It's a very disturbing picture. These people of Judah, probably the poor, the widows, the orphans, the weak, the powerless, they're being consumed. They're being taken advantage of so that the leaders can get more and more for themselves. Look at verse 5. These leaders declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. They're so gripped with consuming things that people who don't produce anything for them to consume, those people are oppressed. The people, they say, who are basically a drain on society. You're not contributing to my well-being. You're worthless. And so we don't even need you. And so they consume what those people have and be consuming them, not literally in an eating sense, but consuming them to the point that they can't even survive, because everything they have has been taken from them. This is the danger of being focused upon consuming things. If people aren't producing, aren't contributing to my consumption of things, if they aren't helping me get what I want, helping me get more, then they aren't really worth having around. The handicapped, the mentally ill, widows, orphans, the unborn, those who are too old to contribute, those who are simply inconvenient, we'll just get rid of them. This is survival of the fittest, except that it's the leaders that are at the top of the food chain here, and they're the ones who are consuming everything else. This isn't dog-eat-dog, this is man-eat-man. I want more and more and more, and I'm willing to consume anyone I have to in order to get what I want. Who cares who is harmed along the way? Who cares who loses everything along the way? It's all about me. It's all about consuming what I want. We were reminded last week that we're often quick to let ourselves in today's day and age, let ourselves off the hook, claiming that we're not like these leaders in Judah. But we often seem to overlook the fact that our entire culture is based upon the consuming of things. People are consumed so that we can consume more. Some of our products are made in sweatshops. And it's not just overseas companies somewhere in East Asia. It's right here in the United States. More and more recent articles have pointed out the horrible working conditions and horrible working conditions and pay at Amazon, for instance. Many of our clothes and many of our produce that we get in the grocery market are either made by immigrant workers who are paid less than minimum wage in places like California and Texas, or are severely underpaid. One advocate for workers' wages said, "It turns out that wage theft is actually very good for business. How do you cut costs? Well, you cut pay, even illegally. In order for Americans to be consumers of things, people are often consumed. The American system is just as guilty of this type of consumption as what Micah is talking about here. That in order to get more, in order to get what we want, people are harmed." And if you remember back from Micah chapter 1, it wasn't just the leaders in Jerusalem who were going to face judgment. It was even the local people, the people in Moresheth Gath, Micah's hometown, and the area surrounding his hometown. This was not just drain the swamp, the problem is in the capital. Micah's saying, no, the problem is here. The problem is in the local level. The problem is with each one of us. The roots of the problem are here. They're local. Yes, the leaders in Israel are being addressed here, but the people went right along with it. We might be tempted to skip passages like this because we aren't leaders, we aren't politicians, we aren't prophets, we aren't in some official capacity. But many times we're complicit with what our leaders do. When our leaders make decisions economically based upon our behavior as a people. The economy is often the number one issue in American politics because it's the number one issue for us. We think in terms of consuming. We think in terms of economics and money, and we worry about how much we have and how we can get that much to grow and more. And frankly, we are just as likely not to care about who gets consumed in the midst of that as we're trying to get more. We like to kid ourselves and believe that the problem is just in Washington, D.C., and yet the problem lies in our very hearts. And many times we don't care about who gets consumed in the process. We as a church can't simply shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't matter. We can't continue to aid a system that consumes other people, that hurts the poor, and that turns people into pawns for prosperity, and then claim that it doesn't matter. Can we claim that we are free from the fear of God, free from the judgment of God, when we don't really care about the fact that what we're doing hurts people, that our own consumption is consuming other people? Judah believed there in verse 11 that they were okay, that they were safe, even though all the signs pointed to the contrary. The Assyrian army was coming and was invading, and they were simply saying, well, we're God's people, so we'll be okay. They believed that God was okay with their treatment of people, with how they were consuming people. They believed that no judgment would fall upon them because God was with them. And, well, these types of people, they're not contributing anyway, so it doesn't really matter. It'll be fine, they said. Forget that we're destroying people's lives. Forget that we're consuming other people for our own prosperity. God is with us. And oftentimes, we are tempted to do the same. Our temptation is simply to shrug our shoulders, to shake our heads and admit that, yes, this is all true. We live in a consumeristic society. We're all consumers. Yes, people often get consumed. But then we retreat to the fact that we're in Christ and our ticket to heaven has been punched, so to speak, so there's no need to worry about hell and eternal judgment. And so why do we have to meddle in all these little details like economics and social structure? Why do we even have to talk about that? Aren't we just being legalistic here? Well, legalism is saying you aren't a Christian if you shop at Amazon, which is not what I'm saying. It's not being legalistic to actually stop and think about, is what I'm doing consuming other people? Maybe that makes you think about whether or not you shop at Amazon. But is it really legalistic to say that God calls us to love our neighbor, even our distant neighbor, and to care for them out of a love for God? And to question, is what I'm doing as a consumer of wanting things actually consuming other people? Am I benefiting from other people being harmed and destroyed? And to realize that there's a consequence for simply saying, it doesn't matter. It's just the system. we may not run the risk of total destruction like Judah. In Christ, we may not fear eternal judgment because Christ died on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. Because Christ rose from the dead, we will live forever in glory. But at the same time, let's not lull ourselves into believing that God doesn't care about how and what we consume. Let's not pretend that God does not still discipline His church. Look at verse 4. They will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time. There's a part of us as we read that and we're like, oh, well, this is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. This is an Old Testament consequence. And yet Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks about how a husband's prayers are hindered because of his treatment of his wife. Our treatment of others still matters to God even when we're in Christ, even in the era of the New Testament. There are discipline for how we treat others, consequences for how we treat others. God still disciplines Christians, still disciplines the church for loving our consumption of things rather than loving people. I would suggest that one of the reasons that the church has lost influence in our world, one of the reasons that we don't seem to make as big of an impact upon our culture anymore is because we became, without thinking and without considering, too much like the culture around us, too much like the world around us. I mean, is that not the issue when we consume just like everyone else? Forgetting or not even thinking about who might be being consumed as well? Again, we might be tempted to think this is all not really that big of a deal, kind of being somewhat picky. And yet, it is to God. Look at what God says in verses 6 through 7. He speaks of hiding himself from his people because of their sin. Now, I can't make the claim that Micah can in verse 8 when he says that he speaks directly from God. I'm not a prophet telling you exactly what God has said. And yet, at the same time, I think a passage like this at least begs the question about the impact that it even makes on the church when we go along with our culture and our consumers just like them, when we're complicit with them, when we go along with that same pattern, having bought into the ideals of a Western world that often loves things more than loves God. We have to ask ourselves, are we a people also that justly deserve the discipline of God? And it's not just the consumption of people. Micah goes on, he says there's also a concession on the part of the leaders, a consent, a condoning of the things that are wrong, actually saying that they're right. Look at verses 9 through 11. Israel's leaders detest justice. They make crooked all that is straight. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And verse 11 explains why. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. The motivation, not just in consuming people, but also for condoning what is wrong and allowing it, is again, money. It's getting things, the love of things. And you can easily expand this to include not just money, but power, prestige, getting things for me. I want things for me, and so we allow those things that are wrong. We declare that they're right so that we can get this power and prestige. And I think, sadly, again, this is where our world is. Even today, we don't always make laws and regulations because they are right or because they are loving. Sometimes we make our laws because they're economically profitable. That's not true in every situation, but some legal issues aren't questions about morality or right and wrong. They're questions about money. In fact, there's even a movement called the Law and Economics Movement that examines some of these issues. I'm not an attorney. Law is not my field of expertise, but I'm sure Tim Dooley could share more light on that, on how law is often influenced by money, if you're interested. But suffice to say that oftentimes the motivation of money and power and prestige lies behind law. It's not as far-fetched as we think. Not to mention, if none of that was true, why would there even be lobbyists in Washington? But there is great things to gain. Of course, with Judah, it was a little less subtle. They weren't just lobbying here. In Israel, priests would turn a blind eye if you gave them the right amount of money, if you gave them a bribe. A prophet would prophesy anything that you wanted if you would give him what he wanted, if you gave him money. They took bribes to condemn people so that other people could seize their properties. The leaders took bribes for particular judgments on the law. Justice came to the point where it no longer existed in Israel, because if you had the right amount of money or the right things, you could simply bribe any particular official that you wanted to. And unfortunately, that's true even on our local level, even today. Woody Roosma and I were talking earlier this week about building codes. Even considering, why do we even have building codes? Isn't it just kind of common sense that you would build a safe building? And why do we have to have building inspectors to inspect buildings to make sure that they're built according to the codes? Well, it turns out that safe buildings are more expensive than unsafe buildings. It costs money to put in safety features. And we cut corners because we want to save money. And so we leave out some of these things that are simply safe. More exit doors for fires, more fire safety doors. Well, more doors allow for somebody to potentially break in and take your things that cost money. More bolts to hold your roof on your house. Well, bolts cost money. We like to do things as cheap as possible. Safety features? Well, think of the money we could save if we leave all of those out. Why? Well, to save money. We don't even think about it. But again, a lot of this goes back to money. Even today, we're motivated today in 2018 by the dollar just as much as it was in Judah's day. And frankly, we are just as likely, not to prophesy since we're not prophets, but we are just as likely as a church to teach what is popular. Not necessarily for money, but many times simply for influence. Sometimes, though, it's not good for your church's bank account to say what is right because it's not popular. Many times it's not even good for us on a personal level, financially, to say what is right. Just think for a second, what would happen if you walked into your place of work tomorrow and started telling people that you opposed abortion? Just walked in and said, I have an announcement to make. Just think about how you would be treated. My guess is, before long, your boss would call you into his office and say, look, you can't do that here. He won't be calling you into his office because he wants to give you a promotion, but probably to reprimand you. A good friend of mine was a senior vice president of a large manufacturing firm, and he was fired because he was pro-life. They asked him, if somebody came to you and asked you about getting an abortion, would you advise them against it? He said, of course. They said, fine, you don't work here anymore. They fired him. There's a cost for us personally, even, to stand up for what is right. But then if you realize, wait a minute, being pro-life gets me in trouble. But if I'm an advocate for some of these morally wrong behaviors in our society, if I champion those, if I become outspoken that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, be whatever you want, when you realize that this type of speech not only keeps you out of trouble, but actually gains you influence, maybe gets you a promotion, makes you respected, it can be very tempting to switch your stance and say, oh, I've decided that I'm now in favor of all of these things where before I was against them. It's a very real temptation. What Judah is doing here is a real temptation, one that you and I face every day. Judah's leaders realized what they had to gain financially, what they had to gain monetarily from allowing the law to kind of slide and to begin to proclaim what was false. As a prophet, they realized, here, I can tell the truth. Israel's going to be destroyed by Assyria, but hey, if I say that everything's going to be okay, they'll actually pay me for this. This would be great. It's easily a temptation, not even just for us as individuals, but as a church. As we have lost influence in this country, and as the message of the gospel of standing up and saying that wrong is wrong becomes not only economically disadvantageous, but also we've lost prestige and we've lost popularity, and in many cases we're beginning to be oppressed and persecuted, it can be very tempting to simply go along with the waves of societal pressure and to give in. On the one hand, we might not call it a bribe because nobody's paying us directly, but on the other hand, we usually call it selling out, which is a financial term, of going along with what the world says because it's easier, because it's more popular. There are many so-called churches in Roanoke this morning that are gathered together that are not speaking the truth from God's Word. In fact, are even publicly declaring that they're not saying the truth from God's Word. And in fact, many of those churches are bigger than we are, significantly bigger than we are. Some of those churches that are teaching a false message of just a feel-good, happy message are huge, enormous. And there's a temptation for us as the church, for the sake of power and prestige, to say, look, why don't we just say what they're saying? Look how well it's working for them. And just to begin that unpopular message, we'll just push it off to the side. All this stuff about sin and hell and the fact that God doesn't always like what we're doing, we'll push that aside and we'll just tell people that God wants you to be happy. Because then our churches will grow. We can give up the words of eternal life, give up the words of the gospel, stop telling people about Christ's death on the cross, and instead simply teach a social gospel. Simply emphasize social justice all the time. Not out of a love for God, not because it's the second great commandment, but because it makes us feel good that we're accomplishing something. We can begin to grow our churches by not teaching the truth. Instead of remembering from verse 8 here that the Spirit of God rests with His Word, rests with His church, and that we're declared, called to declare salvation, called to declare that people are sinners, that they need forgiveness, and that they stand before God when they die, standing before His judgment. They'll be declared as sinners, that they need a Savior, that they need Christ to die for them. They need forgiveness that's found only in Christ. They need to be washed by His blood that He shed on the cross. They need the power of the resurrection at work within them. Rather than saying all that, we can simply stop. Say, that's not a popular message. Nobody likes to be told that they're a sinner. Even if we're teaching good news, we have to tell the bad news too and tell people why they need Christ, but that's not popular. And for all that, for allowing that truth to slide, we can justly earn God's displeasure. Cease to be a church. Have our role as a lampstand of the nations take away. Like the prophets here in verses 6 and 7, who are so ashamed that God is no longer with them, he says that they cover their lips there in verse 7, which is what lepers did in the book of Leviticus. They were supposed to cover their lips and say, unclean, unclean. That's the shame that these prophets have. God is going to humble his prophets. And in many ways, is that not what he has done to the American church? And potentially, we can lose our own way as well. As we begin preaching a false message, we can actually begin believing that false message ourselves and stop believing the truth of the gospel. Believe what it is that we proclaim. But Micah's saying, no, let's never get into the lie that we can say what we want as a church. Never give in to the lie that we can proclaim our own message and believe that God's going to be okay with it. That God is accepting of that. No, says Micah, judgment comes upon such things for such compliance with our culture. God withdraws from such people. God condemns it in humiliating fashion. He condemns that and says, those people are not really from me. We need to realize how serious of a temptation this is for us just simply to give in and go along. Because in many ways, it's a whole lot easier. So how then are we supposed to respond to these two issues of cultural consumerism and compliance? I think the answer really has two parts. The first is, I think we need to examine ourselves and to consider how we have already, as a church and as individuals, potentially fallen into these two traps. Of consuming things while consuming people, not considering, in many cases not even caring who gets hurt along the way, and realize how in many ways we have already complied with our culture and gone along with what's popular, in some cases where it's contrary to God's Word, so that we can get ahead, so that we can profit, so we can gain. I think Micah is calling us here to introspection, to thinking about our actions, to considering what it is that we have done, thinking about who we may be hurting, even unintentionally, in the steps that we make, our attitudes of consumerism, because we've gone along with our culture, and also to consider where we have potentially weakened the gospel for expediency's sake, to make it easier, where we have taken parts of the gospel and said, I just won't talk about that. And in many cases, potentially undermining the gospel itself. I think we need to think about these things. And of course, the whole goal of this examination then is to lead to repentance. We're right when we say that we're not afraid of judgment in an eternal sense, because on the one hand, we do have boldness in Jesus Christ. We have been washed with His blood, and so we have the confidence to be able to go to God for forgiveness. For forgiveness of our consumerism, of our compliance, boldly going before Him, knowing we will be forgiven. And yet, repentance, not just of our sin and saying, God, this is how we have failed as a church, this is how we have failed as Christians, how we have failed as people, but also going and crying out to Him for deliverance, for help, for awareness that instead of dishonoring Him and honoring things more, we might instead love Him more than anything. And then closely related to this examination, repentance, I think, is resolve. Too often we as a church fall into these pits of consumerism and compliance, not deliberately, but very much in a slow fade, because we've stopped thinking about what it is that we're doing. We've stopped thinking about these issues, examining ourselves. We as Christians need to give it thought. As a church, we need to give it thought and resolve that we are going to love God first and foremost and love others. Understanding that we have been forgiven, understanding that we have the power of God within us, with confidence in the grace of God, we pursue that love and kindness towards others. A resolve to love God by loving others. A resolve to make Him our greatest priority. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, "To this end we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power." That's our reliance. Not ignoring sin and thinking that it's okay. Instead, we rely upon God's grace and God's forgiveness. We rely upon God's grace, not through a social gospel, not through pure social justice, but through His means of grace, of His word, His sacrament, and prayer to change our hearts and to cause us to love Him more deeply and then to overflow with love for other people. To care for other people and to want to tell them the truth, to tell them the whole truth, the whole gospel, and to be able to say to them, we have the words of eternal life. It's not a popular message at all, but it's the truth, and you need to hear it. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath, but God sent His Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We need to tell them that, even when it isn't popular. Micah's message, written almost 3,000 years ago, is just as true today. I think in many ways it's time for us as the Church of Christ to wake up and to sense God's discipline of us through His Word, to realize where He's pointing out even the same traps in our culture that we have simply blindly gone along with and fallen into. And recognizing that, cry out for forgiveness boldly, knowing that we are forgiven. But then to strive to love Him and to love our neighbors as ourselves, so that in all things we might give our hearts not to things, not to idols, but to Him first and foremost. Let's pray.